It's really good to be with you this morning. I just want to thank you as a church. You may not have realized it, which is why it's important that I thank you. Because of how you support me, I was able to go away midweek this week for 2 nights, 3 days, battling a cold, which I'm hopefully at the tail end. And I do believe in the effective prayers of the righteous, so I heed your prayers. But I was able to be away with a group of pastors with one agenda for 3 days. It wasn't a conference about the end times. It wasn't a conference about anything else. All it was a time to come before the Lord and worship him with other pastors and ministers. No other agenda, just 3 days on and off of prayer and worship. And I'm able to do that because of the way that you support me. So I just want to thank you for that. It was such a blessing to me to be reminded again of my first love, who is Jesus. There's a lot of questions that come up as we read a book like Acts. Well, Acts is unique. As we read the book of Acts, there are a lot of questions that come up. We don't have enough time in a Sunday morning to address all of the questions that come up from even as brief a passage as this, 20 verses. And so I'm not going to be able to hit all of those questions. As you're wrestling with stuff through Acts, I do give you full permission, though, and encourage you, as you have questions, seek one another out with those questions. Don't wrestle with it alone or just you and Google. But ask a brother, ask a sister, ask a pastor, ask an elder. Not because we have every answer. Like you, we know in part. We see in part. We prophesy in part. Right? And there will be a time when the fullness comes for all of us. But we can help lead one another in that. I don't know if I'll be answering the questions that are burning in your heart after a passage like that. There's a lot of questions that come to my own mind that frankly are not easy to resolve still about the Holy Spirit and the timing. I thought Peter said, if you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. It sounds like those things are supposed to be really close together, and usually in Acts they are. But then again, sometimes the Holy Spirit comes first, as happens with Cornelius, and a very clear manifestation of the Spirit, and then they have to catch up with the water. Say, well, I guess we better baptize these guys. The order's not quite right, but who are we to keep these guys from being baptized? Here, there's a clear baptism, clear profession of faith. There's no good reason, really, for us to deny that when these people expressed faith in Jesus, that this was a sufficient understanding of the gospel, of the salvation message, and that they were truly believers. And yet, it says the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. And then there was probably a delay of, I don't know, at least a week or so. It would take, I think, a couple days' journey to go from Jerusalem to Samaria. And word would have had to get from Samaria to Jerusalem before the apostles could talk about it, then send, right? So it's at least a week long. It's like, are these people just in limbo? They don't have the Spirit yet, so they're not safe in Jesus? I don't think that's the case at all. I would just remind you, and this is a large rabbit trail, but I'm sure there's a reason. Luke makes Luke makes clear, almost through ambiguity, something about the Spirit, and that's this: the Spirit of God has perfect freedom to do what the Spirit of God wants. When we want to take a book when we want to take the book of Acts and come away with a very clear order of how the Spirit ought to act, when he ought to reveal himself, how he should manifest himself, and we want to then give that order to someone else and use it as a litmus test to, no, that's not following the proper order. Well, the thing is, in Acts, the Spirit's not following any one order, because God will do what God will do. And you just be happy when the Spirit of God shows up. The Spirit of God falling in a manner like this often has less to do with conversion and more to do with empowerment. Think about Pentecost for a reason, for a moment with me. Were the apostles and the other among the 120 or so that were gathered in that upper room praying, were they safe in God's hand? But Pentecost hadn't happened. But the Spirit hadn't fallen upon them. Were they safe in God's hands? Of course they were. If anyone in the world was safe in God's hands, it was those men and women gathered in devout prayer, waiting for the answer to what Jesus had promised. They were fully entrusting themselves to Jesus. But when the Spirit fell upon them, there was an amazing empowerment for mission. They didn't get saved that day. They were safe with Jesus, but they got sent in a powerful way. And so as we see and we wrestle with the role of the Spirit and the timing and all of that in Acts, just remember, the Spirit of God is God, and God is free. I see in no way that cleanly relates to my sermon, so I'm just, boom, fresh start. Good morning. What is vying for your attention? The idea of attention is pretty central, especially in the first, say, 13 verses of Acts 8. At least three times the same verb is used for this idea of intense attention, even devotion, being captured. At one point, it's an attention to this. At another point, it's a powerful, focused attention to something else. And so there's this competing for intentions, for minds and hearts that's revealed in this passage. And so I ask you again, as I've been wrestling with myself, what is vying for your attention? And the simple answer to that would be everything. And we live in a world where we can seemingly, maybe not in reality, but we can seemingly touch or feel or reach anything. Everything feels accessible to us. The world has gotten so small because of technology, right? And so therefore, in a respect, everything is vying for our attention. But not everything has or can keep our attention, because we have a limited attention span. We can't give our attention to everything, though everything is vying for it. Certainly, we cannot give our full and undivided attention to everything. So what then, this morning, it's an important question, is capturing your attention? Jonathan, you just captured mine. Great to see you back this morning, buddy. What is capturing your attention? Now, I'm going to ask that in a different way, because asking it that way makes us feel like passive recipients, and it's just happening to us. We're being captured, pulled away. And then a lot of times in our lived lives, we have that feeling, in large part because of those things in our phone. That leg that we feel twitch even when the phone isn't actually in there. But because we aren't merely passive subjects in the tussle for our attention, but we are morally responsible agents. We can ask this question with our moral responsibility front and center. So it's like this: to what and to whom are we giving, granting, permitting, blessing, sanctioning our attention? Because it's our attention. It's ours to manage. We are the stewards of it. Who else is responsible for your attention? Who's responsible for that? Now, it's easy to blame Meta. It's easy to blame Alphabet. If you don't recognize, those are the companies for Facebook and Google. Okay, it's easy to blame them. But they are not responsible, though they are trying to get it for sure, but they are not responsible for your attention. You are. I'm responsible for my attention. No one else. So to what and to whom are we giving our attention? To whom do we listen? To what do we lend our eyeballs? And is whatever that is, or whoever it is, worthy of it? Just think back of those songs we just sang. The theme so clearly, well done, Willie, listening to the Lord. The theme of worship. He is worthy. He is worthy of all our worship. But then there are these other things that are really pretty interesting. They're very intriguing and conspiratorial. And so whatever is capturing our attention, let's be mindful. Is it worthy of it? Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body. The eye, the lamp of the whole body. It's like the entry point for all the stuff that ends up happening in our body. And this can be our physical eye, but even the blind don't get a pass on this, because we all have an imagination, okay? And that's the entry point, that imaginative eye. What we are thinking about, meditating on, fantasizing about, the eye is the lamp of the whole body. And Jesus said, because that's so, that's great news if you got good eyes. Wasn't picking on people with contacts and glasses. If you've got good eyes, that's fantastic news. Why? Because it will draw in light to your whole being. Your whole soul, your whole person will be full of light. Oh, that's such good news. The only bad news about that is none of us, let the reader understand, none of us has perfect eyesight. So Jesus said, take heed. If you've got bad eyes, I'd say, well, I have other attributes that are good. If you have bad eyes, your whole body will be darkness. And how great will be that darkness? Whew. Know what song came to my mind? Children's song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And be careful, little ears, what you hear. I know, it's hard not to sing the whole thing. I feel like I've robbed you. Well, we might feel like we are uniquely challenged because we live in the technological age, but we are not the first humans. We are not the first generation with attention deficits and attention disorders. Samaria's eyes had rested for a long time, the text says. It wasn't a flash in the pan. Keep in mind, the Samaritans, it's this mixed group, okay? There's mixing going on. There's a Jewish identity there, but then because the way that the people were pulled out of their land and then different people brought in and mixing, there's a lot of mixed up stuff, which explains a lot of the fracture and the frustration between the two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans. They're all supposed to be under the same house, but things look quite differently, and they look quite differently at one another. The Samaritans say, it's Mount Gerizim. That's the place of worship, Mount Gerizim. That's where it's going to be. When the Messiah comes, Mount Gerizim, that'll be the place. the Jews, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that'll be the place. That will forever be the place. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, a time is coming, in fact, that time's now here, when you will neither worship on that mountain or this one that you love, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Doesn't mean you can't worship in Samaria. Certainly doesn't mean you can't worship in Jerusalem. But that's not the center. So Samaria, who had a deep religious identity, they recognized themselves as proper Jews. They held to the Torah. They dismissed essentially all the rest of the scripture. And so their view of the coming Messiah was all colored through what Moses said about him, the prophet who would be like me. But it was sufficient. There was sufficient revelation in that such that when Philip would come and declare, you guys, the Messiah has come. The one that they called the Tahib. The Messiah has come. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. For a long time, though, again, Samaria's eyes, their attention, had focused in upon a figure who doubtless possessed the type of appeal hard to resist in any age. Someone with the type of appeal which still draws men and women in our day. Now, we know nothing of Simon's outward physical appearance. Maybe he was a handsome fellow. We don't know if he had the SEX appeal. I just realized that's not going to work. My kids can spell. So, forgive me. Lord, have mercy. But what we know, whatever else was part of the draw, the package, we know that this man, Simon, that's spoken of, displayed great power. How great? Such a great power that all of these religious people were completely entranced by him. The text says over and again that all the people, it uses a very important unity word that's throughout Acts. I haven't been talking about it. I suppose one day we'll spend a little more time on it. But it's a very important unity word that conveys the idea as like as one person, all together. It's really this intense picture of unity. And here it says all of them paid great attention to Simon. And all of them, again, for a long time. This was a very powerful spell he had cast upon them. And what is it that they were drawn to? What is it that they were drawn to that we might be drawn to? Okay, the magic and the miracles. But I'm gonna make a bit of a connection here and see if you can go with me. The magic, I don't know if it would appeal to us as it appealed to them. We're Westerners. I mean, when we read a text like this, we immediately start asking questions. But was he actually like doing stuff, or was it sleight of hand, or was it supernatural? No one in his context was asking, was it sleight of hand? They were all going, it's clearly supernatural. In fact, they were attributing to him the power of God that is called great. This is, from what I've seen, like a divine, for a Samaritan, a divine epithet. They are recognizing divine power coursing through him. Woof. They weren't, that stuff's not, you can't do that stuff. That's not really, what a good trick. That would be us. So the magic would not necessarily be the draw or the appeal to us, but the root of it, I think, is just as strong a draw to us as it was to them. And that is raw power. Power has a deep and enduring appeal. Power is like an intoxicant. It doesn't mean it's always bad, but man, a lot of power and sitting in that power, that can make you a little, you can be drunk with power. And power corrupts. Power is an intoxicant. It is deeply alluring to be in some way, even if you don't necessarily want the power yourself. Not all of us are kind of power hungry like that. I've never been particularly driven by that. But I am attracted to being connected in some way to someone or something that has, say, that has influence, that has power, that can do things. That is alluring. Because that thing I might connect with or that person I might connect with might be able to issue an edict or render a judgment or do something that's favorable to me or people like me or to my Christian community. Or power has a great and enduring appeal. Do not be fooled. We might not have been that interested in the magic. You know, if Simon was performing at PPAC, some of us would go and check it out. But it was the power that captured them. Power appeals to us as something or someone who can mold or reshape reality as we know it. Something or someone who can make great change. Someone who can be a difference maker. Simon represented that power to Samaria. And so the question for us is, who represents that power to us? Now that we know the Sunday school answer, Jesus. But does Jesus have no power competitors in our day? Are there no competing saviors in our landscape? Is there no one competing for our attention on the basis of their power, their ability to change things? I mean, what politician does not run on that type of power? Now, if a politician ran with the word power, that was their slogan, power, or I'm powerful, right? No one's voting for that psycho, okay? But if that psycho says, in different words, communicates without saying it, that I have the power to change things, to make things great. And this goes both ways, my friends. This has a very drawing appeal. Whether it's Obama saying, I'm running on hope and change, and then people align because that's the guy with power. That's very appealing. But it also goes the other way when the other guy says, I can make America great. That's very appealing. And for whatever they get right or wrong, we just have to recognize that there is a draw happening in our flesh that's not of the spirit towards power. That's just a warning. I'm not saying, therefore, those things are exactly equal. That is not the point, okay? I am not saying I don't vote, okay? Because I'm afraid of power. I recognize power can be wielded for good. The Holy Spirit, you talk about power, woo! I'm happy with that power. There is good power. There is the good wielding of power, but we just need to know that there is appeal. There is a fleshly draw in the realm of power. And the Samaritans felt it when they were under that drawing appeal of Simon. And so something would need to contend in a visceral way with that dynamic of their attention to his power. Now, we might not think, I don't know, when you think about God, I don't know which attribute you first meditate on. I don't know what's most precious to you. And I'm not saying it should be one thing or the other. God is amazing. God is amazing for all of the reasons. We talk about his grace, his mercy. We talk about his justice. We talk about his power. I mean, God is amazing. And if one of those things stands out to you and this one, oh, no, but it's his love. And it's God. God is great in all those respects. But here, because they were entranced by power, God saw fit in his mercy and his goodness and his grace and all those other things to reveal himself with great power. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? He met them where their idol was. Woo! In a way that feels to me like stooping. Stooping down to your level. Like you're messing with an idolatry of power. I would want to say, if I were God, you don't deserve me to give you a power encounter. You're hungering for power. I'm not going to give you that. Unless it's a rendering of judgment upon you for your horrible idolatry. But God in his great mercy and love and yes, power brought Philip to them and revealed incredible power that they could not deny. And that power was so overwhelming and so good and just so mind-blowing that the man who represented the power that entranced them himself came under the power of God. And then that other question comes up, well, did he? We know that it says he believed. Uses the same word for him as it did for the rest. The people who had been entranced for so long under Simon, whatever power he manifested, whatever sleight of hand, whatever mix of the supernatural, I presume it was both. Simon himself clearly demonstrated he didn't have a Western bias like we do. When he saw what happened with the apostles when they laid hands and the Spirit came, he didn't think that was sleight of hand. He didn't ask to take a course on tricking people. He recognized they had the power to do something, and I want that power. He recognized that it was supernatural. And that was a realm he had been messing in. So God granted this amazing power encounter such that even the one who represented the competing interest and the idolatry with it, he even won him over, or at least his attention. And there we see it with him. Even Simon, totally captured his attention. In verse 13, in the English Standard Version, it's a rather weak rendering. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, and here's the kind of weak verbiage, he continued with Philip. That conveys almost nothing. But the word that's behind that conveys a deep, close, like devoted type of commitment. As the Message Version and the NIV says something similar, it was more like Simon became Philip's shadow. It's not like he just, I follow him on Twitter. Sorry, it's X now. I follow him on the socials. No, this is, Simon is following Philip's every move. Because he is blown away with what is happening. This man who has been operating in the supernatural realm, I presume everyone else did. If we don't, it's because we're in a different world. But he's been operating in that supernatural realm, and he is blown away with how God is revealing himself. It's so encouraging to me. It's like in the midst of filthy, godless idolatry, God can meet us there and capture our attention. How cool is that? Even the ones who we think, no, never them, because they are leading the idolatry. It's like they're the worship leaders for false worship. Never them. Oh. So Philip pulls him over to Team Jesus. Later Saul the persecutor. God will pull him over to Team Jesus. It's amazing. It's a rabbit trail, but it's worth it. Just a sentence. There is no one you are thinking you might want to pray for to be saved, who you should lose hope for. There is no one, however dark, however lost, however crazy, however unable to process information, however not living in reality, there is no one you are praying for now who God cannot reach. Do not stop praying. I will tell you, those five people I put on my ambassador prayer card, it is amazing how many interactions I've been able to have with those people who I expected to have little to no interaction with and speak into their lives. And those are the people I did not want to put on my prayer card because I did not think it was very likely to see a move of God in their life. Full confession. But then we have to deal with the other piece of this. Okay, this is an important thing. Everything's kind of wrapped up at verse 13. It's kind of clean. If we just stop now, maybe we should just stop now. You guys want to stop now? Ready to go home? Okay, 5 to 10 more minutes. If it's 15, you know, there's stones somewhere out there. We have this amazing demonstration of God's power that captures our attention. And there's a lot of application we can make from that. One for me is being unashamed to pray for God's power to be manifest in our day. In the places, especially where our idolatry has a hold, that God would show up there and capture minds and hearts and even turn the champions of idolatry to Christ and bring many with them. That means when I prayed with the guy yesterday, I was unashamed to pray that he would have visions, dreams, that God would bring strangers into his life who are Christians, who would direct him. And amazingly, that man who I prayed for, a stranger to him, called me last night after praying for that person to say, I met this guy on the road. I think you should be praying for him. And I said, I prayed for him this morning that he would meet strangers who would direct him to Jesus. And I don't know if I know any stronger evangelist in Rhode Island who I speak with than that person. God is amazing. Let's not think he stopped being amazing. And because of God's amazing power, Simon, his attention was captured. I wish that was just the end of this and this other part wasn't here, but then it's this other part. And what is this? There's the whole part about the Holy Spirit, okay, which we addressed some of the questions and whatnot, and I'm sorry I can't get further into it today than I have already. And I think that's okay because even in the text, it seems like what is spoken about in terms of the apostles, Peter and John coming, laying on hands, the Holy Spirit coming, that's almost serving as a function to prepare us for this one-on-one conversation with Simon. It's like that's, to me, I think that's clearly the biggest thing to talk about. The fact that the apostles came, they laid on hands, the Holy Spirit fell down. Like, let's talk about that. How did that look? Were people speaking in tongues? Were people prophesying? Were people healing each other? What happened? And those questions aren't leaned into. What's leaned into? We're back to talking about this one guy. Apparently, we're supposed to be learning a little bit more about what he has to reveal to us, about our own attention and our own affections. You see, at this point, Simon, clearly it says he believed in the same way that they did. So we can say God had his attention, but then we have to ask the second question, and it's a much more important question and a much more challenging question, and it's one we need to ask for ourselves in as much as we see it for Simon, which is, does God have your affection? Let's say God gets your attention. Does that mean you're saved? I mean, I hate to just pick on the guy over and over, but do you think Jesus had Judas's attention? Jesus had Judas's attention for a long time. But at the end of the day, did Jesus have Judas's allegiance and affection? It's terrifying thinking about the possibility, whatever your theology about once saved, always saved, it's terrible to think about the prospect of physically following Jesus, not metaphorically, physically following Jesus, all around, sacrificing for him, giving up your stuff at home, and for him at the end to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's horrifying. And here, Peter's response to Simon in particular, when Simon appeals to Simon Peter about the spiritual realm and how all this is working, the response of Peter is, I think, really as sharp as we can see in the New Testament. It's brutal. Simon, whom Jesus had captured his attention by the demonstration of the Spirit's power, now, when he saw not just what Philip had done, but he really liked what he saw when the apostles came, the apostles were able to just, wow, this is mind-blowing. Lord Jesus, send your Spirit to Kevin. Lord Jesus, send your Spirit to Aubrey. And we don't know what the manifestation looked like, but we know everyone knew. We know Simon knew. The Spirit was poured out. The Spirit fell down upon them. And what do we see come out of Simon? What do we see come out of his heart? Ooh, that old, nasty gall of bitterness. That self-will, that stubborn desire for self, to gratify self, to glorify self, to be important, to be someone who people looked at. He had been looked at for so long. He had been glorified for so long. How would you feel if people were going around saying, He's the power called great? And so Simon, watching this, goes, hey, I got a good amount of money. I've made a good living. Happy to give you a generous donation. Lord, bless the church. Just give me that power you've got. So while Jesus had his attention, he reveals in a really stark way that Jesus did not yet have his allegiance and affection. And so the Spirit asks us, okay, I've got your attention. You came to church. Well done. Do I have your affection also? Or are you going to use the church as a vehicle for your own glory, for self-promotion? And this seems like this would be a type of idolatry that would draw very few people. Like, it seems like a really unique situation here, but it's not that unique. You spend enough time in church, and I love the church. I contend that I love the church as much as anyone in here. I love the church. Messy as the church gets, I love the church. The church is the bride of Christ. I love it. The church hurts me. I love the church. Lord, remind me of the point. But in the church, thank you, Lord, and for all those who prayed with me. In the church, I have seen repeatedly and in my own heart the appeal to use the church as a vehicle to platform oneself, to exalt oneself, to have the esteem of others, to have the respect of others, to have the honor of others, to have the recognition of others. So I can show up in those positive ways. To be glorified, to be exalted, to be the one on the stage, to be the one who gives the big gift and the big plaque goes up. And that can show up in those kind of more positive ways where people are trying to enter ministry and teach, and they seem like positive things on the surface. But then there are also ways in the church where we can be in the gall of bitterness and use the church as a means of leaning into just obviously fleshly desire. The church could be a fertile soil for gossip. If you're a gossiper, if you're drawn to gossip and you've gossiped before and you gossip still as a Christian, ooh, the church, that could be a tasty place for you to hang out in that gall of bitterness. Because guess what? People are going to be more vulnerable in church. People are going to open up in church. People are going to let you in on some stuff. And if you're a gossip and if you love gossip and you can get full in church. You can get a lot of tasty treats, like tasty morsels. Gossip goes down like a tasty morsel, Proverbs says. And there are many other ways this can be applied. I trust that the Holy Spirit is able to do that. Where we can have our attention on Jesus, we can say we assent to doctrines A, B, C, D, and E, and yet our heart can still be from him. Peter said to him, your heart is not right with God. Clearly God granted to Peter prophetic insight into the man's heart, because usually only God sees the heart. Or maybe it's just because Simon was just so patently obvious. I will give you cash to have power. I will give you cash to have power. Mind you, he doesn't say to have more of the Spirit, to be in the presence of God. Because guess what? If that's how it worked, I would give cash. If that's what it was required of me, God says, you need to give more cash. Okay, you need to be more generous. That's how you enter my Spirit. Okay, because God is so worth my attention and my love and my worship that I would give cash. But that's not even what Simon asked for. He didn't say, oh my goodness, these apostles must abide in the presence of God so powerfully. They must enjoy his communion so preciously. They must see so much of him. I want to see that. I want to see God like that. I want to be in his presence like that. That's not his request. He says, cash for power. And so Peter responds in a way that seems so brutal. It's not like he just gives them a one-liner. He gives them line after line after line, making sure no one's confused about this. This man is on the precipice of utter disaster. The word he uses for perish, may your silver perish with you. You know what that word's used for to talk about in the New Testament? Anytime an apostle or a Christian is using that word, they use that word to refer to complete and utter destruction, as in hell. In a way, Peter is saying, to hell with you and your cash. And I think the Message version actually renders it like that. May your silver go to hell and you with it. Woo! That's not what a preacher says. That's not what a man of God says. If he needs to, he does. May your silver perish with you, be utterly destroyed, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You know, I said a second ago, and it might have sounded really silly that I'd pay God to be in his presence type of thing. Maybe that sounds just stupid to you. The good thing is, God doesn't say. It'll cost you $25. It'll cost you $2,000. You're rich, it'll cost you $10,000. God says, this is my gift. I love to give gifts. I'm a good giver. I'm a better giver than any of you. You think you're a good giver? Maybe you are. Maybe it's your love language. I give gifts. That's how I speak love. Okay. He goes, where do you think that's from? I am the giver of every good gift. I love giving gifts. You don't have to pay me. By the way, you'd be paying me with my money. Because everything is mine. And in my rich generosity and my lavish love, I just want to give you a gift. But you have to have a heart to receive. And not to receive, to twist it for power, or twist it for position, or twist it for pleasure, or twist it for people esteeming you highly. And so the first question was an important one. You know, it's kind of like, what are you watching? Or who are you watching? But the second one is much more important, and it's, who do you worship? Simon was still in a place of worshiping power, worshiping prestige, esteem, whatever else came with that. And so he was warned in the harshest way, but he was also granted an opportunity that others didn't receive. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? When their greed was exposed, they died immediately. When this man's greed, Father, you're amazing. If any of us stand before God today, it's because of his mercy. This man who is leading a whole city, a whole region away from the worship of God because they were worshiping him. He was robbing them. He was robbing God of worship. When he exposed such deep, nasty greed for power within himself that he was in the gall of bitterness, now he was going to use this new, beautiful church to raise himself up. He's candidate number one in my book, in this, certainly in this region, to wipe him out. Set an example. But instead, by the grace and mercy of God, Peter says, you better repent. You better repent. You are headed for hell. Repent. And I don't know what you make of the guy's response. You know, some commentators say, it seems like he's still appealing to magic because he asks Peter to pray. Maybe there's an element of that, like Peter has the power. But Peter did have power. He walked in the Holy Spirit. And it's a wise person that is willing to ask another person who they know to be righteous to pray. It's a wise person. So I have no beef with Simon's request. Simon says, pray. And maybe he's just thinking about hell. Maybe he's just thinking about destruction. But hey, that's how the Lord first drew me as a 5-6-year-old boy. Before I learned to love God for who he was, I feared God for where I was going. Maybe Simon was just afraid of where he was going, and he would learn to love God in time. Either way, it's a wise man, it's a wise woman who recognizes they are on the wrong road and they seek a righteous person to pray for them. And so he asks Peter, pray for me. Pray for me to the Lord. I just urge you, if you're in some type of gall of bitterness today, if the Lord has just stirred up something in you where you see there is an affection of yours that elevates yourself, that robs glory of God, that draws attention to you? Bring that before the Lord and repent, but also be so bold as to ask someone to pray for you. My brother, my sister, I've been a horrible gossip. I have taken secrets in this church and made them public. Would you forgive me? Right? And there's countless other ways that prayer can be done, but I would urge you, as this man did, wherever he ended up going after this, this was the next best decision for him. When he was called to repent, to plead for prayer. If you are considering Christ or Christ has your attention this morning, that's a good thing. But then you have to ask the other question, which is, does he have my love? Are you interested in what God can do for you? Is that primarily what's driving you? What can God do for me? If so, I would urge you, consider again what God has already done for you through the cross and through the giving of his Spirit. And start to consider what you can do for God. What are you watching these days? Be careful, because it's not a perfect overlap, but there's a pretty significant overlap between what has our attention and what we love. This text reveals it's not a perfect correlation, but there's a lot of overlap between what we grant, what we permit, what we sanction and bless our attention to, and what we love. Remember what Jesus said about the eye, and the verse before that in Matthew 6:21, before Jesus said the eye is the lamp of the body, he also spoke of the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I just urge you, along with me, treasure Jesus. Love Jesus. If you trust him in any respect this morning, fantastic. Please don't stop there. Love him. Love him like you love a friend, like you love a brother, a sister, like you love a spouse. When you love someone, you speak with them. You commune with them. You hang out with them. You listen to them. Listen to Jesus. Make time for him every day. One thing God revealed to me on that prayer summit when I was away, one thing, but it was very precious to me. Time with God. When we make time with God, and of course none of us can make time, that's also a gift God's given us. But as a phrase of speech, when we make time with God, let us not think that that is some type of sacrifice. We have offered something to him. He is giving us something. To make time with God day after day, that is not a sacrifice. Oh Lord, look what I'm doing. I set aside 10 minutes to be in your word. That's not a sacrifice. It's a sacred gift. To be with your Father, to listen to him, to be attentive to him. To have him capture your attention. And to have him be your first and great love. Father God, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one true God, and we worship you. In whatever ways we worship you in weakness and where some gall of bitterness remains, we ask, Lord, in purity of heart, we ask with sincerity and not with empty words, would you please mercifully reveal it to us and purge it from our midst, that we might be holy and walk before you blameless, because you are worthy. You are such a good giver. You are such a good God. All other gods be damned. But you are high and lifted up. We lift up your name as one. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.